I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we've covered the first half of this chapter. This morning we come to the second half. The remaining verses of the chapter, which would be verses 15 through to 23, constitute a single prayer of intercession in which Paul reports to the Ephesians, and indeed to you and me, what he wants to see happen in the hearts and lives of the congregation. This is the desire of his heart as a pastor, as a shepherd appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this prayer, he prays to God for what he would have God do in the lives of God's people. And interestingly, much of this prayer is a prayer that God would bring about in us, a realization of all the things that we've just been praising God for in verses 3 through to 14 of this chapter. In other words, Paul prays that God, by his Holy Spirit, would give us an experiential understanding of those truths that we looked at in verses 3 to 14. Now, we're going to read from verse 15 to 23 to give ourselves the context of the prayer. And then we're going to do exactly what we did with the opening verses of this book. We're going to park on these verses for the next number of weeks so that we can savor and understand every component of this particular prayer. Now, having said that, hopefully we'll have this chapter finished by the 9th of December. We'll take a break for Christmas and then come back to chapter 2 in the new year. If it doesn't pan out like that, not to worry, but that's the plan I'm working towards at the minute. It's a very important prayer we're going to be looking at, just like verses 3 to 14. What we find in this section is equally life changing. We'll focus primarily today on verses 15 to 18. So friends, let us hear the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Well, verses 15 to 23, what an amazing prayer. We'll encounter another one in this epistle when we get into chapter 3. We know that we're Christians, the prayer is vital. It's been said that prayer is the Christian's vital breath. If we don't pray, we die. It should be as natural to us as breathing. And as we breathe in and out every day, and sometimes we become unconscious of that process. Prayer, as we are commanded in Scripture, pray always, pray without ceasing. Prayer should be part of every fiber of our spiritual life. And yet, I don't know about yourselves, but certainly for myself, it is so hard to pray. It's so hard to pray alone. And that is why God has given to us a whole day each week to meet together for worship. You know, I can't see how anyone can maintain a personal devotional life while neglecting the enormous boost of the corporate means of grace twice on a Sunday and indeed the midweek meeting. The student learns in a class with other students. The Weight Watcher sticks to her diet with special help she gets from her weekly exercise class. That's her accountability group. The footballer has his fitness sessions along with the other players of the team. Yet, for all these people, there comes a time when self-control has to kick in. You know, those times when no other eyes, humanly speaking, are upon you, but you have to deny yourself. You have to open your books and study. You have to refuse the temptation of those cream cakes. Social interaction may boost our behavior, but there has to be a time when you go into that quiet room and you close the door and you commune with God. Your Father who sees you in secret listens and rewards you openly. What encouraged the Apostle Paul to pray for these Ephesians? Well, a couple of things. First of all, he has been considering everything God had done for them. We've been looking at that in verses 3 through to 14, how that God had blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God had refused them nothing. These personalities that Paul knew in Ephesus, God had chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He had adopted them into his family. He had redeemed them, and he had lavished on them wisdom and understanding of their destinies. He had sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise. He had done that. God had done that for every one of them and for every one of us who are blood-bought children of God. He has done exactly the same for us. Therefore, verse 15, because of all that God has done for us, because of all that God has lavished upon us, therefore, for this reason, Paul turns to God and thanks God for everything he has given to these Ephesian Christians. The Ephesians had exemplary faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for every believer. Verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul had heard about their faith and their love over the early Christian grapevine, and he couldn't stop remembering them in his prayers. He thought of the pre-Christian Ephesus, which he had come to during his missionary journeys, maybe a decade or so just before this letter was written. And he came to that city and he thinks about those early battles, you know, the battles with those in the synagogue, the 3 years of teaching, praying, witnessing, evangelizing, visiting, answering questions, and now. Boy, what a transformation. This church could get this epistle, they could read it and understand it. Now, they were not academic geniuses, they were ordinary Christians that had embraced New Testament Christianity. And one consequence of this was their mighty faith in Jesus Christ and their strong love for one another. Paul gives thanks to God for them. My friends, do we do that? Do we thank God for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? True faith you see, and this is my first point, true faith is characterized by gratitude to God. It's characterized by thankfulness to God. Verses 16 and 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. My friends, notice both faith and love featured in the lives of these Ephesian Christians. You know, historically, there have been some professing believers. They've said, we have faith in Christ. And they take themselves off along with that faith in Christ. And they go off to, high mountains and the deserts, off to caves. And they lived in isolation from other Christians. You know, men from women in monasteries and women from men in convents. And there they lived their lives. And very often there they died in their isolation. Did they have genuine faith? Not all. I have no doubt that some of them may have had some faith. No doubt with many of them it was a works-type righteousness, trying to merit favor with God. But the question is, friends, where was their love for all the saints when they isolated themselves from other believers in that way? You know, where was their love for the household of faith? Where was their love for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And what of the modern monastic? You know, the one who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who professes to be born again, but yet they never associate with the body of Christ. You know, they say, I can find God in the peacefulness of the Lake District or the Peak District. You know, I can go away and in the quietness and solitude of the countryside, I can commune with God. They say, you know, I can find all that I need to find about God. I can find all my teaching on the internet or on the God channel. But friends, where is their love for all the saints when they isolate themselves from other believers in that way? You know, beloved, there are people who have enough theology to make them despise certain people, but not enough theology to enable them to love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. These Ephesians had faith and love. Now, what can we say about the faith of these Ephesians? Well, it's hard to be precise as to what aspect of the faith Paul is thinking of, but there are three possibilities. Firstly, it may well be their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Paul had come to Ephesus, he had preached the gospel, he had told them about their state before God. They were alienated from God, separated from God because of their sin, and they were under God's wrath and God's judgment. If they remained in that way, they would spend eternity in hell. How are they going to get out of that predicament? Well, repent of your sin. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your religion. Renounce all of it. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they had listened. God had opened their hearts. They had come and they had found rest. They had found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was thankful for their trust in God. Or secondly, he could be thinking of their faithfulness, manifest in some of these folks for upwards of 10 years. There they were in that idolatrous cauldron of Ephesus with all the lusts of the flesh and all the pride of life all around them. They and their families, they had lived in the shadow cast over them by that vast temple of Diana of the Ephesians with all her immoral priestesses. They had lived in that cauldron, but they had been faithful. And they continued to press on, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Day by day by day, they continued to maintain that faith and to maintain their faithfulness. Or is he writing here of the message that he brought to them? In other words, the Christian message. And they had kept that message faithfully. You know, when he bid farewell to the Ephesian elders, you read about in Acts chapter 20, you remember he called them to Miletus. There he is on the seashore with them, and he's warning them. And he's warning them with tears, and he's saying, look, after my departure, people are going to come in like ravenous wolves to defar the flock. They're going to seek to destroy you. And even from among yourselves, you know, similar men are going to try and, you know, stand up and lead you astray. And he tells them to watch and to pray. And they had taken his counsel to heart. Every time a newcomer arrived in Ephesus and announced, you know, I'm a Christian teacher, well, the elders would, you know, look at one another and they would say, oh, I wonder if this is one of these boys that the Apostle Paul warned us about. And they were wise and vigilant. And they would have prayed about it. They would have kept an eye on the flock of God. And now people were reporting to the Apostle Paul about the way the Ephesian church was standing in an evil day. And keeping faith in Jesus Christ, that faith that he had delivered to them. My friends, the language of the verse allows any of these three interpretations to be used. And when you begin to expand any of them a little, you find that all of these three aspects of faith are essential. And what about their love for all the saints? What can we say about that? The love for all the saints. To dwell above with saints we love, you know, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, that's a different story, isn't it? You know, some saints can really rub you up the wrong way. It's easy to love some of the saints, isn't it? It's easy to love our own bunch. It's easy to love the people that we get along with. The Lord Jesus talked about the tendency men have to greet those who greet them. However, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to those who despitefully use you. Here is this extraordinary Ephesian congregation, and it's characterized by love for all the saints. No one was excluded. Slaves were not excluded. The dying were not excluded. The senile were not excluded from this love. The wealthy and the slave owners were not excluded from this love. The awkward and unlovable Christian was not marginalized, except to the extent you often find that these, you know, awkward and unlovable Christians marginalize themselves. But, you know, from the Ephesian perspective, you know, they were wanting to incorporate these people with all their awkwardness. You know, how remarkable. All were loved. Little wonder Paul give thanks to Almighty God for them, because such love is the result of a gift of God, the pure, vertical, sovereign grace of God coming through to this church. You know, you can't work up affection like this. Now, when Paul is talking about their love for all the saints here, he is not talking about something superficial, you know, something warm and fuzzy. You know, he's not talking about something touchy-feely, but something that is deeply ethical and full of self-sacrifice, the type of love that he talked to the Corinthian church about. You know, the love that you read about in 1 Corinthians 13, the love that suffers long, love that is kind, love that does not envy, does not boast, the love that is not puffed up, the love that is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily provoked, it keeps no record of wrongs, love that does not delight in evil but rejoices in the truth, the love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Friends, that's the kind of love that the Ephesian congregation had for one another. And Paul's response was constant gratitude. His response was constant thankfulness to God. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul considers this congregation an Ephesus, and he still can't stop giving thanks to God for them. We sung from Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 2 says, every day I will bless you, and I will bless your name forever and ever. So we sang a little paraphrase of that. Long as I live, I will bless thy name. My friends, ponder that for a moment. Consider the ordinariness of it as a statement of Christian duty. Every day will I bless you. You know, friends, some days thankfulness, gratitude, praise is easy. But there are days when it's extremely hard. There are days when it's well nigh impossible. And yet here's the Apostle Paul, and he prays constantly to God, and he gives thanks every day. There are days, friends, when we rise to disappointment. There are days when we rise to frustration. There are days when we rise to irreparable loss and profound grief and sorrow. We might rise to any of that. And yet we determine every day, I will bless you. Always, at all times, giving thanks to God. Why? For his immense blessing on other Christians. That's what Paul's doing, isn't it? He's looking at God, what God is doing to these Ephesian believers, and he's thanking God for it, for the great privilege of redemption that we share. And then it goes from looking at what God is doing to them, what God has done for me also, ministering to himself, ministering to his soul, thanking God for that life-changing work of grace in every believer, for faith and love. So when I rise each day, his praise shall be on my lips and continually on my mouth throughout the day. You say, well, it's easy for you standing up in the pulpit to say that. You don't know the depth of the folly that I'm in at the moment. Well, just think about the circumstances of the man who's saying this. The Apostle Paul. Think about his circumstances. Paul was enduring a long prison sentence, facing an uncertain trial, the possibility of execution, but nothing could part him from the love of God and praying and thanking God for what God was doing in other Christians. You know, when the Lord begins a good work in someone, he continues it right through to the day of Jesus Christ. And so when the devil in Paul's situation, he's in there in prison, he's languishing in prison, what's going to happen? The devil comes along in that battle that we never get any release from. Satan is there and he's saying, you know, Paul, how are you going to survive? How on earth are you going to go through another day? And Paul could say, I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I have been adopted by God into his family. I have been given the inward seal, the Holy Spirit of promise. So every day and every moment of every day, I will praise God. I may be in heaviness through various trials, but I will recall everything that I in the Church of Jesus Christ has received in such abundance, and for this reason, I haven't ceased being thankful. I just one other little thought, an answer to some questions that come up from time to time. You know, why does Paul, and why do you bother to pray? You know, Paul has already told us earlier in this chapter that God is sovereign, that God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. He told us that in verse 11. So why pray? Why pray if God's in charge? Why do anything? You know, why witness? Why live a good life? Why study the Bible? Why preach? If God is going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, you know, if it's going to happen, you know, why bother with anything else? Why don't you just let God do what he pleases? He's going to do it anyway. And so, what's the sense in praying to sovereign God? Well, the answer, of course, is this, that God uses means to accompany his ends. And the means that he has commanded us to adopt are, you know, kindness and love and good works and witnessing and preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper that we'll be remembering shortly, public worship, and prayer. Pray without ceasing. That's what Paul said. And that's what our Lord commands. Pray always and don't faint. Now, if we refuse to do those things, we are defying God. Why pray? Because God told us to pray. Why pray? Because we follow the word of God. If we don't pray for the good things that we pray for, then they won't happen. It's God who, through prayer, brings about those blessings. So Paul went to Ephesus with the message of the sovereign God, and the apostle was inwardly praying at all times as he preached that message, Lord, take it and, you know, bang it home into their hearts, open their hearts. I'm sowing, I'm watering, but Lord, you give the increase. 100% God, 100% prayer. That's what he's saying. Second point, true prayer asks that Christians will grow in wisdom. So not only gratitude, but also asking in prayer that Christians will grow in wisdom. Paul says, I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So wisdom, revelation, and enlightenment. This is his first concern, not merely here in this letter, but when you read the letter to the Colossians, you see that's his concern for the Colossians also, that they would grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is reminding us of the primacy of the intellect in the experience of the Christian believer. Now, have you got that? The Apostle Paul here, he prays for wisdom, revelation, and enlightenment. He is reminding us of the primacy of the intellect in the experience of the Christian believer. Yet, in the 21st century, from the latter end of the 20th century into the 21st century, evangelical Christians are often guilty of depreciating this particular area of the Christian life. You know, how often do you hear it said of a place where the emphasis is on the Word of God and preaching the Word of God? How often do you hear it said that place is dead? We live in an age guilty of emphasizing heart as distinct from head, and playing down the whole divine emphasis of knowledge and truth. You know, what people call worship today consists largely of singing. But friends, do you realize there may be no connection at all between the two? And generally, there isn't. What Christians call heart worship consists largely of feelings. They have no idea that the climatic point of worship, the pinnacle of worship, is God dealing with us as his word comes to us. And so many places in, you know, modern Christianity, they sing a lot of hymns, they sing a lot of songs. Sometimes it's akin to a rock concert ministry, if there is any. It's reduced to 5 or 10 minutes, a little sermonette. And here's the really serious bit. Here's the dangerous bit. They don't realize that depreciation of doctrine and the intellect is not the hallmark of evangelical Christianity, but it's a hallmark of modernism. This can be traced back to the liberal German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher at the beginning of the 19th century. The very essence of his theology was feeling, the feeling of dependence. We find ourselves amongst evangelicals today who so often have this emphasis. The stress is upon feeling, feeling good, feeling blessed. The stress is on the heart and the emotions. Now, obviously, a very important little clarification, a little caveat. I am not saying that in the Christian life there is no emotion, because in the Christian life there is emphatically emotion, emotion of unlimited degree. We can place no limit on the emotion of the believer's joy, and no limit on the intensity of the believer's sorrow. Of course, there is feeling and emotion when it comes to genuine religious experience. But that emotion, friends, that emotion is always, always in response to truth and doctrine. It's emotion in response to the mighty work of God. It's joy in response to the glory of God. It's sorrow in response to our own sin and depravity. So the Apostle Paul begins with knowledge, that you may know God better. And Paul tells us time and time again how he evangelized. He declared to men and women the gospel of God. He determined to give people certain information. It was always their minds he addressed. He wanted all groups, whether they be Jew or Gentile, to know that they were sinners and that Jesus Christ was the divine Savior. In other words, his concern in evangelicalism was to do something in the minds of his hearers and instill within them certain great foundational convictions. Paul was determined that his hearers grasped certain theological propositions. He wanted them to see that Christ had died for them. He wanted to see that he had rose again from the dead on the third day for their justification. And such truths as these were the basic presupposition of the truth. How shall they believe unless they hear? Faith is first and foremost the assessment, the assent of the mind, to certain theological propositions. The way to God begins with knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus Christ, information, enlightenment, and persuasion. You know, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells us of a person who goes all the way to the gates of heaven, but he's refused admission. And Bunyan writes that the King of Heaven commanded the two shining ones, these were the two shining ones that had accompanied Christian and Hopeful into the city, and he commanded these shining ones, you go outside, you take that person, you bind him hand and foot and throw him away. And they take him, bind him, carry them to the side of the hill, and there they throw him into the door into the side of the hill. And then I saw, says Bunyan, and then I saw there was a way to hell from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. What was the name of the person at heaven's gate who was refused admission and was thrown into hell? His name was Ignorance. And Paul yearns over the Ephesians that not one of them should fall at the last because of ignorance. The ignorance of the way of God's salvation. How many Christians, evangelical Christians in this age, are going to find themselves in a place of ignorance on the day of judgment? They switched off their minds. Wanted to go and have their ears tickled with a lot of music. Paul is persuading these Ephesian Christians. He's saying, you know, you're saved. You've come to faith and I'm hearing about it. But it's not enough. You have to go on. You have to grow in grace. You have to grow in knowledge. You have to keep studying. You have to keep sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. You can't neglect it. It's so easy to stagnate. So easy to get into your rut. And Paul is saying, don't let that happen. Grow in grace. Do you meditate upon the Word of God? Do you know today what you did not know 12 months ago? Do you know the doctrine of the person of Christ more thoroughly? You know the Bible's teaching on the work of Christ more clearly? Do you know more of the divine revelation about God, the Holy Spirit? Have you grown in knowledge over the past year? Is there increase? I'm not talking in terms of emotional maturity or moral steadfastness. Obviously, that's essential, but all of those things are going to come in proportion to the growth and knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Beloved, God grants his people real enlightenment in their hearts. And the result is it that we know God better. And we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ.